You know, as we were, I won't call it singing, I think that was called worshiping. You know, I thought about that old saying, I went to a fight and a concert broke out. I went to church and worship broke out. Isn't that good? Let's give them a hand, our worship leaders, our worship team. Did you notice our little guitarist over here, Emma? Her dad plays bass guitar. That wasn't him today. That was my son, but he's out. But Emma stepped in. Excellent. Take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. I know that's not one that you normally get to, but we try to cover all our bases. And so you're probably going to have to go to the front of your Bible to the contents, table of contents there, and find Zechariah. It's just not the easiest book in the Bible to find, but I want you to find that. And then I want you to get to the third chapter because that is going to be our text this morning. You know, I love to travel, and in my lifetime, I've been fortunate to travel literally all over the world, to travel lots of different places. I just love travel. It doesn't matter to me if it's by car, if it's by my Harley Davidson, if it's by plane. I just love a trip. I don't mean like I said it in the 60s. But you know, one thing I don't like is baggage. How many of you love baggage? Hate baggage. Baggage is a pain. It's a pain to carry to the airport, isn't it? It's a pain then to have to check it in. It's really a pain now that you have to pay for it. There ought to be a law against that. You know, I need to do a fourth step on that one. But
clearly.
And then you have to, after you get to the other end of the trip, you have to go to that carousel and fight tooth and nail and to pick up your baggage and pray that it actually makes it, because if it doesn't, then you've got a whole nother set of problems. I don't do baggage anymore. When I travel, I just have my carry-on. I like to be in control, right? I figure that if the trip is long enough and it's more than I can carry in my bag, then I can wash some clothes or I can get my cleanest dirty shirt out, or if all else fails, there's always American Express, right? Can just buy more. Anything I can do to not have to deal with baggage. But one trip that none of us should take was the one that was presented here in the video this morning that we want to deal with, and that trip is the guilt trip. The guilt trip is never any fun, and you cannot go on the guilt trip without baggage. As a matter of fact, the guilt trip itself is described by lots and lots of baggage. Not only that, folks, baggage is required for the guilt trip. And some of you today are on it. Some of you this morning are weighted down with the baggage of the guilt trip. And what we want to say to you this morning is you need to get off the trip. You need to lose the baggage. You need to get off the plane and you need to get a refund for your ticket and get on the grace trip. Because you see, in contradiction to the guilt trip, the grace trip has no baggage. The air is always smooth. There are pleasant flight attendants. It is just a good way to travel through life. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
This morning in Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to pick up with verses 1 through 5, 6, or 7. I'm not sure exactly how far Brother Derek's going to carry it here in a few minutes. Isn't that great? You graduate from seminary and all of a sudden you're Brother Derek.
Brother Derek.
Brother Derek.
So esteemed.
Well, he got a master's degree, but I'm not going to call him Master Derek. No way. Let me tell you who Zechariah the prophet was. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judea. Because you remember under King David, the 12 tribes of Israel were united into a united kingdom. It continued under King Solomon. But after King Solomon died, the 12 tribes of Israel split into two tribes. They split into the northern tribe, the 10 northern tribes, and their capital was in Samaria. And then the two southern tribes and their capital was in Jerusalem. And God appointed prophets to both of the kingdoms. There were northern kingdom prophets and there were southern kingdom prophets. Well, Zechariah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. But something happened over the course of time is that both of these kingdoms, the 10 northern and the two southern tribes, began to drift away from the Lord. And the Lord sent prophets to call them back to obedience. And ultimately, he said, if you do not come back to me, then my disciplining hand is going to come upon you. And in the northern kingdom, after sending many prophets in 722 BC, 720 years before Christ, the Lord allowed the Assyrians to come down from the north and sack the northern kingdom. And he told them, it was because you have turned your back on me, you have gone to worship idols. And so then the southern kingdom kind of rocked along for about a century and a half, and they began to drift away from the Lord, and the prophets called them back to the Lord, and the Lord said, if you don't turn back to me, I'm going to bring my disciplining hand upon you. And he did. In 587 BC, 150 years later than 722, but still 587 years before the coming of Christ, the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom and literally leveled the city of Jerusalem and leveled the temple and destroyed the city and carried these Jews off into captivity. And we enter into, at this time, a period of time that the Bible calls the period of exile, okay? Because God's people are exiled from Judea and from Jerusalem, and they're under Babylonian slavery, and ultimately they come under Persian slavery when the Persians came and kicked the rear end of the Babylonians. But it's still a problem for the Jews because they're still in exile. They're not in the land of hope and promise anymore. Well, Zechariah was what we call an exilic prophet. He was one of the prophets that God sent to speak to his people during this period of exile. It was about 70 years into the exile that Zechariah appeared on the scene, and his call was the call that all the previous prophets had also given, and that was, turn back to the Lord. You've turned away from the Lord. This is why this discipline has come upon you. If you will turn back to the Lord, he will bring you back, and he will restore you into the land that he has given you. And so he preaches to them repentance, and then he preaches to them restoration. Now, all of these Jews knew that they had been disciplined by the hand of God, that they were in exile because of their own sin. In other words, they were in captivity and they were guilty. Now, you can imagine how that felt. They were beaten down. They were laden with guilt. They were carrying a lot of baggage, if you will, in their exile. And in the third chapter of Zechariah's prophecy, God gives a vision to Zechariah the prophet to deliver to his people. And this is one of those prophetic places in the scripture where hundreds of years before the actual coming of Christ, we are given a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, of a prophetic picture of God's desire to deliver his Old Testament people, but also a picture of Jesus and his cross and how God is ultimately going to deliver all of us from our guilt. It's a messianic prophecy. It's a picture into 5 centuries later when Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come and we find forgiveness by grace. Are you with me so far? So Zechariah, for that reason, folks, is very practical for us. It's not just a study of Old Testament history, because in Zechariah's prophecy in the third chapter of Zechariah, we get a picture of the grace of God for our guilt in Jesus Christ. Now, the way that this vision is set up is a courtroom scene is painted here, okay? And in every courtroom scene, real, there's a defendant. In other words, there's someone who has been charged, and there's a prosecutor whose job is to prove the defendant's guilt. And then there is a judge or a jury, but in this case, and in often cases, there's simply a judge that adjudicates the guilt or innocence of, do you like that word, adjudicates? I went to law school before I went to seminary. I like to throw those legal terms out every now and then. And so here we are. We have a defendant who's guilty. We have a prosecutor who is accusing. And we have a judge who is ultimately going to deliver a verdict. And so when the clerk calls the case, as they do, he says, all rise for the case of grace versus guilt. The honorable, supreme, sovereign God of heaven and earth presiding. I love that. Doesn't that sound cool? And what we want to do this morning is we want to look at this vision, and it tells us 3 things about guilt that are revealed to us in the passage. And the very first thing I'm going to deal with, and I'm going to turn it over to Derek, and he's going to come and deal with the other 2 things, is I get the bad news and he gets the good news. Okay? Here's the bad news, and that is the problem of guilt. Do you understand that guilt is a real problem? It's a problem. Houston, we have a problem. I read a number of years ago about a San Diego court case in Superior Court in San Diego for an armed robbery. And there was a man who had been charged with armed robbery, and so he was being prosecuted. And the problem with this situation was that there was an eyewitness. In other words, there was somebody who actually saw the event happen, but the defendant still pled not guilty, right? Nobody has ever gone to court who was guilty, right? Well, this guy pled not guilty. But the prosecutor knew he had the hold card, if you will, because he had an eyewitness. And so it finally came to the point where he puts his eyewitness on the stand. And this prosecutor was one of those individuals that was full of drama and able to really just rivet everyone's attention. And particularly, everyone in the room had been waiting to hear the testimony of the eyewitness. And so everyone in the courtroom is riveted on this eyewitness. And so the prosecutor begins, "Did you witness a robbery on so-and-so date?" And the witness said, "Yes, I did. I was standing just outside the store. I saw the whole thing." He said, "Did you see someone flee the store and jump in a car and drive recklessly away?" And the witness said, "Yes, I did." And then he proceeded to give the make and the model and the color and even the plate number of the car. So everyone is just riveted here. And then the prosecutor, in this booming voice, said, "Is that person that you saw in the courtroom today?" And the defendant, like everybody else, was so riveted that the defendant went, "They're a slow bunch, aren't they?" Thus sealing his own fate. And the scene in Zechariah is not really unlike that, because it is a vision of a courtroom. It is a defendant who is in the courtroom, and he happens to be a Jewish priest by the name of Joshua. And Satan in the vision is the prosecuting attorney, and God himself is the judge. And in this vision, there is never a question about whether Joshua is guilty or not. It is assumed. Joshua does not even plead not guilty. Everyone in the room, himself included, admits he is guilty, and he's standing there guilty. And in fact, verse 3 of this text, it says that Joshua the priest, the Jewish priest, was standing there in filthy clothes. His robe was filthy. Not only was it filthy, but the Hebrew word, the root word from which this comes, means covered in excrement. Now that's filthy. The idea is that this priest had been rolling around in the pig pen. Now, that is such an astounding picture here, because a Jewish priest was instructed to always wear pure white robes, particularly when they ministered in the temple in behalf of the pure and holy God. In other words, their outward dress was to have absolutely no smudge on it at all. But here Joshua, the priest, in representation of the people of Israel, of the Jews, is so far beyond that, everybody can see he is guilty. Now, as a representative, as a priest who was the representative of the Jewish people, the message here is that God's people are all guilty. Are you with me here? Okay? So that's the picture. Not just Joshua the priest, he's a representative of the people. That my people, God says, stand before me as guilty, covered in excrement. Now, that is the first message of the vision that we got to get, and that God wanted them to get. It is the problem of guilt. It is the problem of real guilt before God, and that is something that we all have. They had it. They had rebelled against their God. They had violated every commandment, particularly the first, where he said, "You shall have no other gods before me." They'd begun to worship the pagan gods of the nations around there. Now, this picture is given here where they, the people of God, are dressed in the filth of their guilt, being prosecuted, accused by Satan himself before the Creator God. What is the message? Here it is, folks. Every one of us here has the same problem. Everyone has the same problem. We're born into this world dressed in the filth of guilt before God. That's right. We all have the same problem. We have not been falsely accused. We cannot plead not guilty. We are all, the scripture says, born into this world guilty before God. We have inherited a sin nature from our spiritual father Adam, and then we have proceeded to act that sin nature out as we sin before God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are eyewitnesses, folks. There are exhibits. There is incontrovertible evidence that we, like Joshua, stand before God guilty. Now, the question of this vision and the question today isn't really, is there guilt? The real question is, what can be done about it? What is the judge going to do with Joshua's guilt? What is he going to do with our guilt? But for a moment, let me delve beyond that, because we're going to come back and we're going to deal with the actuality of guilt. But I want to say to you that with human beings, the problem even goes deeper than just actual guilt. There is a deeper problem that we often have, and that is when we begin to assume guilt that we don't have. Do you understand it? We already are guilty before God because there is actual guilt, and then we have a tendency to go through life becoming guilt magnets, like the video was talking about, where we just take on guilt that's not even ours, and we compound the problem of our actual guilt. Do you understand what I mean by that? Spouses assume the guilt of their other spouse when they say, you know, if I'd just been a better husband, if I'd just been a better wife, maybe they wouldn't have done what they did. And you assume their guilt. That's not yours. Parents assume guilt for their children. If I had just been a better parent. Do y'all understand that parenting is just one big guilt trip? You know that. Anybody that's ever parented, you did the best you could, but you always are looking around. There's more guilt that I need to assume. I need to take on the responsibility and the guilt for every bad decision that my children made. Friends assume the guilt of their friends. If I'd just been a better friend, then maybe my friend wouldn't have taken his life, or maybe my friend wouldn't have gone off the deep end, or maybe my friend wouldn't have done, if I'd just done so and so. Going through life, becoming a guilt maggot with just assumed guilt. Now here's the message, you see. Actual guilt can be dealt with very quickly. Actual guilt is dealt with by God's forgiveness, right? Through Christ, based upon his atoning blood on the cross, based upon guilt. God lets it go. When we come to Christ, our actual guilt before God is covered and is dealt with by the blood of Jesus through the grace of God. Can I hear an amen? Amen. But so often, it is the assumed guilt that plagues us far longer than the actual guilt, because we will not let our feelings of guilt go. You know, you've been there? Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt? Bad, bad news. We keep asking for forgiveness from God, but we never feel forgiven because God doesn't need to release us from our guilt, because if you've come to Christ, he already has. We need to release ourselves from the assumed guilt that we've taken on in life like a guilt magnet. Is this practical or what? So we keep asking for forgiveness from God for actual guilt, and he gives it, and we continue to carry this assumed guilt that we are unwilling to let go of. Yeah. And we don't walk in the freedom and grace of the forgiveness of God. There are two key indicators, and then I'll quit, of assumed guilt. First, assumed guilt puts the focus on people, not on God. Now here's the question: where's your guilt directed? Is it directed toward God? Then it's actual guilt, and deal with it with God and let it go. Or is it toward people, and yourself being one of those people? You see, in actual guilt, we must deal directly with God the Father, right? And receive his forgiveness, and then we go when we can and we make amends to people. So we go to God, and then we go to the person. But when that has been done, then what do I have to do? I have to be willing to let go of the guilt that God has already forgiven me of, and if I do not, it becomes assumed guilt that keeps me from walking in the fullness and the freshness of the forgiveness of God. Hmm. So we continue to carry it. It's not real guilt anymore. It's assumed guilt. We beat ourselves up with it. We try to assuage this feeling of guilt by seeking other people's approval. And when we've done something to get somebody's approval, we get this short-term fix. I feel better about myself. And then when the high is gone, then I just feel guilty all over again. And we go through this life cycle of getting that fix of approval, feeling a little better for a little time, and then we move back into our assumed guilt. Assumed guilt is not directed toward God, it's directed toward people. Second, assumed guilt is vague rather than specific. Sometimes I'll ask people, what is it that you feel guilty about? And the answer will be, I just feel so bad. You know that feeling? Nothing like, well, I feel guilty because I stole a car. I feel guilty because I pushed an old lady down. I mean, something specific, some specific act of immorality. Folks, that is a sign. When guilt is just this vague feeling, it is a sign of assumed guilt, not actual guilt before God. It just becomes this general feeling, I'm a bad person. Because you see, when God convicts, He convicts for the purpose of actual guilt. He's very, very specific. He focuses on that actual guilt. So you can actually confess actual guilt and actually repent of actual guilt and begin to live by the grace of God and release it. But assumed guilt doesn't work that way. Assumed guilt is in general. So you can't confess it before God. You can't repent of it, therefore you cannot be free from it. That's a signal that you don't need to be dealing with God, you need to be dealing with you. There's some sickness in you that causes you to want to feel bad and assume guilt and become a guilt magnet for which God has never even said it was guilt. Are you with me? Listen, God's grace means when it's actual guilt, you can take it to Him and He'll let it go. When it's assumed guilt, you have to let it go. Guilt is a problem, but then guilt comes with a price.
It does. It does come with a price. We're going to go back to the courtroom scene now. Joshua the high priest is standing before God. Satan is at his right hand, is what it says, and he is accusing him. Satan here is the prosecuting attorney. Like James said, God is the judge. And I want to point out something real fast. While we read this passage, it's very easy for us to come to this text and read it and go, oh, look, it's Joshua the high priest. You know, he was the one in Ezra, you know, who was really, really critical in building, rebuilding the Jewish faith and faithfulness towards Yahweh. Remember with Zerubbabel. And so we just accept him as a historical person. Amen? And then we look and we see the judge. We go, yeah, that's God. That's the one I serve. He's my Father in heaven. And oh, what a good God He is. And we have no problem really accepting that this is the God that we love and serve. There's nothing controversial about that. But listen to me. We have a real enemy as well. Mm-hmm. We have a very real enemy. And in this scene, he is the accuser. And he is called Satan. And it's an interesting name in Hebrew. It's the word Satan. And it literally just means an accuser or an adversary. In fact, some more modern scholarship translates this as the executioner. All obviously very bad names, but they're used throughout the Old Testament, and they don't always refer to the devil. Okay, sometimes it just means somebody who is accusing somebody or someone who is somebody's adversary. In this passage, in Zechariah 3, we actually have the definite article as well, ha-satan, the accuser, the adversary. Okay? This is a title, in other words. That's how we know that this is talking about the enemy himself. He's the adversary. He's the accuser. He's the one that seeks only to bring death and destruction to all that he touches. Chaos is his goal. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He will accuse you of every bad thing that you have done, and then he will hold the guilt over you to crush you with it. Mm-hmm. He doesn't play by the rules. He's a cheat. He's a liar. He hits below the belt and after the bell. He hits you after you're down. He takes cheap shots. It's a constant assault, and he continues the assault after the round is over. In 1997, when I was almost 12 years old, it was June of 97, I was at my best friend's house, and I remember they lived in a pretty affluent neighborhood. I had a lot of people over one particular evening, and they were watching the pay-per-view fight, Holyfield versus Tyson, number 2.
Oh, yeah.
Now, if you were ever a boxing fan, you know that that fight actually went by a different name after it happened. It wasn't called Holyfield versus Tyson number two. It was called the Bite Fight.
Bite Fight.
The Bite Fight. And it's an interesting thing. Most people remember that fight as when Tyson clinched up with Holyfield and bit his ear and was disqualified. But that's actually not what happened. In the fight, when he clinched up with Holyfield, he bit his right ear so badly that he started bleeding. Mills Lane, the referee, had no idea. He'd never even heard of anything like that before. And so he separated the two. He talked to Holyfield, who said he was still good to go, and the fight actually resumed. About a minute later, Tyson bit his left ear.
He's an equal opportunity fighter.
Equal ear, yeah. So listen, this is what the enemy does. He'll tickle your ears, he'll bite your ears. Right? He doesn't play by the rules. He doesn't play by the rules. And he's real. He's a real threat. He is a real enemy to the people of God. There's a really, you know, honestly kind of terrible movie called Constantine, starring Keanu Reeves. He's a demon hunter, and it sounds ridiculous. It is as ridiculous as it sounds. But there's a line in it that I always loved. It's a very bone-chilling line where he's talking to a particular woman in the movie, telling her about what he does. And she says, you know, I never really believed in the devil. And he said, well, you should. He believes in you. And I think that that is applicable for us today. You see, we will accept that there is an enemy in the scripture, but we don't always live like it, do we? The reality is if you are a Christian, every single day of your life, you are at war. We love the armor verses, put on the spiritual armor of God, right? The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. We'll even memorize those verses. Mm-hmm. You know, we'll memorize the whole armor of God. We'll have little kids' activities where they put the armor of God, little cutouts on the figure. The problem is what Paul said was not memorize what the armor of God is. He didn't say do an activity and learn what the armor of God is. He said put it on. Put on the armor of God. Listen, from the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, from that moment, you need to recognize that you have been in a state of war since that point.
That's right.
And that your enemy is real and that the threat is high. And that when you fall into either actual or assumed guilt, like James just talked about, what that enemy wants to do more than anything else is crush you with it. The great spiritual war general, the Apostle Paul, said it this way. He said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full spiritual armor of God. Listen, here's how he works. He will first tempt you into something that is sinful. But he won't make it look sinful. He'll make it look nice. He'll make it look like there's great payoff.
Lipstick on a pig.
Lipstick on a pig. And the moment that you bite and that trap is set, he'll hammer you for it over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul calls him the tempter, specifically of married couples, to fall into sexual sin. Someone said it this way, Satan will first tempt you to sin, then he'll trip you into that sin, then he'll trap you in that sin, then he'll trounce on you for that sin, and finally he'll taunt you with guilt with that sin. Mm-hmm. He loves guilt. And guilt is never a good thing. It's never a good thing because it tells us that something is wrong. It's like a gaslight when it comes on. You know, what I hate more than anything in the world is when I'm driving home, particularly at night, and I get onto my street. You know, I'm like maybe 50 yards from my house, and bing, that gaslight comes on. Right? And I never want to go right then and have to turn around and go all the way back down to the, you know, gas station, which is only like 30 seconds away. But still, it's just, I don't want to do that. I can see my house. You know, my couch or my bed is very near to me at that point. And so I'll think, you know, I'll just do it in the morning. I'll take care of it in the morning. I'll leave a few minutes early. I'll get the gas and everything will be fine. Well, the problem is especially with three small children or maybe a phone call or something that's going on like that, I'll get in the van and I will not notice that that gas light is on all the time. And so as I'm driving happily down the road, singing songs and spiritual hymns and praises.
Praising God.
Right. I will look down to see, make sure I'm not speeding. I'm a law-abiding citizen. Make sure that I'm not speeding, and I'll go, oh, the gas light is on. And I'll remember and immediately am flooded with fear, right? And that's what guilt does. Guilt, it's like the gaslight that comes on that tells you, hey, something is wrong. You need to fill up with gas. Now, the effects of guilt are very real, aren't they? They extract a high price from us. If you were to look at Psalm 38, Psalm 38 is a testimony of how the guilt of sin affected King David in his life. And he admits, you know, it's his admission of his sins, but before he confessed those sins and came into the forgiveness for those sins, he was guilty of a lot of bad things, of deception, adultery, murder, to name a few. And he had very real side effects from that guilt that he chronicles in Psalm 38. First, he says it wearied him. This is in verse 4 of Psalm 38. It says that it was like a heavy burden that weighs too much for me. You know, recently in my life, over the last probably year and a half, I've started lifting weights. I love lifting weights. With an organization that my wife and several of you actually are a part of. And I love lifting heavy weights. There's something about getting under heavy weight and seeing you be able to bring that weight back up is very exciting. It's very exciting for about 4.5 seconds. And then after about 4.5 seconds, it's just very heavy. And it's not fun anymore. And I imagine, you know, putting that barbell loaded up with tons of weight and the excitement of lifting that, but then just walking off and carrying it off with me everywhere I go for the whole day. That would be horrible. And that's what David says guilt is like. It's this heavy weight weighing down on you, pressing down on you. Beyond that, it wounded him. Verse 5, he says, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. It wounded him. Literally, the guilt of his sin began taking a physical effect on him. It worried him. Verse 6, it says he was bent over and greatly bowed down. Now, worrying is interesting in and of itself. Worrying is so counterproductive, isn't it? It's so unhelpful. What did Jesus say? Which one of you can add a single hour to your life by worrying? What a sarcastic question by the Lord of the Lord of glory. You know, everyone knows the answer to that. No one can. Worry is unproductive. It's a waste of time. And yet, listen, when you're guilty of something, you become consumed by that thing, don't you? And the question becomes, why? Why does it become so consuming? Because you worry somebody's going to find you out. You worry, and so then what do? We begin overanalyzing everything everyone says, right? A seemingly harmless comment by someone through the eyes of somebody who's worrying about being found out by their sin, suddenly everything people say around you is code for I know what you've done. Mm-hmm. And it consumes us. I've got my eye on you. Right. And what happens, listen, when that happens, when worry begins to devastate you over the long period of time, it eventually wastes us. It wasted him. Verse 3, his body was wasting away. It was a physical manifestation now of the guilt and the worry. He says, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the blight of my eyes, even that has gone from me. I mean, this sounds like depression. This is very, very real description of what depression is. And certainly not all depression is related to guilt of sin. But we do know that very overwhelmingly, a lot of the times, guilt from unconfessed sin can lead to actual depression.
Right.
Now listen, we could go on in Psalm 38 and you would end up leaving depressed, okay? So let me just say this. There is a very real price of guilt, whether it's actual guilt from spiritual rebellion or it is assumed guilt from emotional woundedness, the reality is for everyone in this room, is that guilt comes with a price. That price is very high. It will tear you down if you don't deal with it, and the enemy wants nothing more than to use it and abuse it over you.
That's right.
Now, real fast, some of you may be wondering, well, how do I know whether or not, because I feel this guilt, I feel this sense of guilt from something I've done, so how do I know whether or not this is Satan who is accusing me, or if this is the Holy Spirit convicting me? Right, that's a good question. How do you know the difference between the two? And it all comes down to the end result of what that feeling is leading you to. You know, my two older daughters, Camilla and Victoria, they're very funny because when one of them will do something that they know they're not supposed to do, the other will oftentimes call them out. Sometimes they do it to each other, and they're not wanting me to hear, but I hear because I hear all things. And they can say the same thing, and they can say it in two different ways and mean two different things with two different motivations and two different end results. Let me give you an example. Let's say that Camilla does something that she's not supposed to be doing. Maybe she hits Lydia, okay, or takes Lydia's toy. Victoria can come and say, Mia, Daddy's going to get you in trouble. Okay, now what does she mean by that? What she means is, you need to fix this and fast, because he's going to find out. He always does. So hurry up, give her the toy back, and you won't get in trouble, right? Now, alternatively, the same thing can happen, and Victoria can go, Daddy's going to get you in trouble. And what she means by that is, you're toast.
I'm telling him.
Now, she said the same thing, okay? But there's two different motivating factors, and there are two different end results. And that's the same kind of thing that goes on here with us. When you are actually guilty of something, and Satan accuses you, or the Holy Spirit convicts you, you will know the difference because the motivation between both of those are highly different, with different end results in mind. For example, Satan will accuse you in order to confuse you. The Holy Spirit will convict you in order to cleanse you. Satan will accuse you to condemn you. The Holy Spirit will convict you to restore you. See, restoration is in mind.
That's right.
With the Holy Spirit. Satan will accuse you to lead you into remorse. Feel bad for what you've done. You feel bad for getting caught is really what that comes down to. But the Holy Spirit will convict you to lead you into repentance, to actually turn away from that thing and agree with God that what that was sin. Satan will accuse you to drive you to failure. The Holy Spirit will convict you to drive you to forgiveness. Do you see the difference? You need to ask the question, when you begin to feel that feeling of guilt, what am I being motivated to do? Am I being crippled? Am I being brought down? There is an oppression, an oppressive feeling when the enemy is accusing us. When the Holy Spirit convicts me, and this is just my own personal experience, when I am guilty of something, of some sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts me, it is sharp. It is convicting, but there's a sweetness to it. There's a sweetness to God's voice that leads me into repentance. And when the enemy is accusing me, that sweetness is not there. It's oppressive. It feels weighty. It feels destructive. So we need to know the difference. But let's jump a little bit deeper, just for a second here. What do you think it is that allows Satan to accuse us of unconfessed sin? What mechanism is going on that allows, that even makes it possible for Satan to do that? At the very bottom layer, the big difference maker is whether or not I'm looking at my sin through the eyes of humility or pride, right? Because humility, when I'm looking at sin through the eyes of humility, that allows the Holy Spirit to come in and do his work. When I'm looking at it through pride, I come up with excuses, I come up with justifications for why I've done what I've done, and Satan has a wide open shot to attack me with everything he has. You see, pride says, I'm only guilty because fill in the blank. Humility says, I'm only guilty. Right? I'm only guilty. Pride will say that it will open the door for accusations against us, but humility opens the door for acknowledgement of sin. Pride receives judgment. Humility receives justification. Pride will say the price of guilt is not fair. It's not fair that I feel this way. But humility will say the price is right. I need to deal with this. You see, when you're determining whether or not Satan is accusing you or the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction upon you, the first thing that you need to ask yourself is, have I humbled myself or am I full of pride? Because the answer to that question has a large ripple effect that will affect a lot of the way that unfolds as it goes outward. We have the problem of guilt, the price of guilt, finally, quickly, the prescription for guilt. Let's go back to Joshua now, to the text. Standing before the judge, Satan is accusing him. Joshua is guilty, okay? And then the unimaginable happens. The grace of God enters. Read verse 4. It says, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with pure robes. Does this remind you of anything? This picture? This is a picture of God's grace removing guilt. The enemy had Joshua cornered. He was right about his accusations. Joshua was actually guilty. And then the grace of God entered, and Joshua was made clean. This is what the prophet Isaiah meant in Isaiah 1:18 when he said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That act of the grace of God. And in one moment, Joshua was taken off the guilt trip and put on the grace trip.
Amen.
Now, this is what we're all after, isn't it? You have this sense of guilt in you, this sense of guilt over the things that you've done in your life. We all want to get off the guilt trip and get on the grace trip. And we come up with a lot of prescriptions for how to do that, don't we? We got some really goofy ideas out there about how to do this. Let me give you a few of them. Number one, we'll try to bury our guilt, right? Out of sight, out of mind. I'll just forget about it. Eventually, I'll never think about it again, and it'll go away. Easy. You know, bury the past. You've heard people say that. Yeah. The problem with burying the past is, have you ever seen The Walking Dead? Your guilt becomes like a zombie apocalypse in your life, and you look like a tasty treat.
Tasty treat.
And there are ways that we try and bury it too, aren't they? We'll minimize it. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. Well, let me ask you this. If it's no big deal, why is it bothering you? Right? We'll rationalize it. Everybody does this. Everybody's done this, right? Well, the reality is not everybody has done that. Okay? And when people do stupid things, it's not always a great idea to just use that as an excuse to also do stupid things. So that's not a very good thing. We compromise it. We'll just simply lower the bar of the Word of God. We'll say, you know, yeah, I know the Bible speaks against this type of behavior, but man, that's an outdated way of thinking. You know, we're a modern world, and science has taught us all these things, or whatever dumb thing people throw around there. So we just lower the bar. We just drop the Word of God down to a way that we can compromise and get ourselves out of it. We try to bury our guilt, but it doesn't work very well. Number two, we'll blame others for it. Just blame others for it. I mean, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When Adam eats of the fruit, what does he say? Well, the woman that you gave me, God, she made me eat of the fruit. What a little boy way of dealing with that problem.
Go ahead and say it. What a crock.
Yeah. But we do this. We've been doing it since the very beginning. Number three, we'll beat ourselves up for it. So I won't bury it, and I won't blame others for it. So instead, what I'll do is I'll just beat myself to death for the rest of my life over the things that I've done. I'll just live in this crippled state of oppression and never experience the freedom that God has for me by His grace. That's not a good prescription for guilt. But there is one way that will work. Number four, you can believe God. You can believe God. You can admit your guilt. You can confess your sin to Him. You can repent of that sin, which means to turn away from the direction that you were headed and agree with God that what you were doing was actually wrong. And God's grace, listen, promises to free you and cleanse you of those things that you feel guilty for. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took the condemnation for us. Now listen, are you going to sin? Certainly. Are you going to sin after you become a Christian? 100% yes. Is there anyone in this room that has not sinned? Anyone, raise your hand. Anyone that has not sinned?
You just did.
Stop that. Anyone. Now let me ask you a question. We all agree that we all have guilt for things. So the question becomes, what are you going to do with that guilt? What are you going to do with that guilt? You can bury it, you can blame others for it, you can beat yourself up for it, or you can believe God and get off the guilt trip. Amen. You ever play with an Etch-a-Sketch? When I was little, I had an Etch-a-Sketch, a little red one. I loved it. I would spend hours working on the most complicated little drawings, and it was terrible because, you know, once you really get into the Etch-a-Sketch and you're really like maybe 30 minutes deep into a picture, you start to kind of lose sight of what's right and what's left and what's up and down. And you think you have it all down, and then it just takes one small mistake, one twist of the wrong knob, and oh, it's ruined. But the great thing about the Etch-a-Sketch is you just shake it, and then it all goes away. Brand new, clean slate. That's what happens when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You have all of this stuff on your board, and it's wiped clean instantly and totally and immediately. So let's talk about this for a moment. Some of you, there's two groups of you here this morning. The first group of you, you're thinking, you know, I've done all the things that you've just said, Derek. I've confessed my sin to God. I've repented of it. I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I feel this sense of guilt. Well, like what James said, that's assumed guilt. That's not actual guilt. You can't call what God has called innocent guilty. If you've really been born again, then God has wiped your slate clean and Jesus has taken the condemnation for every bad thing that you've done. So that's assumed guilt that you're dealing with, and you need to deal with that, because the reality is you will never be allowed to walk in the freedom of grace until you actually do deal with that. And the great news is we have freedom groups here that you can actually do that through. A safe place to let go of those secrets. Mm-hmm. A safe process to heal from the emotional woundedness that is causing you to feel that assumed guilt. And then there are those of you who are thinking, you know, I've done some things and I feel the weight of that guilt, but I've never placed my faith and trust in Jesus. I've never done that. I've never understood what the gospel is. I've never understood that all of us are broken and in need of a Savior, and that God gives us the opportunity to walk in freedom from that guilt. And the good news for you is that you can do that today. You can do that this morning. By simply and humbly bowing before Him and confessing, yes, God, I have sinned, and I want to repent of that sin, and I want to make You my Lord and Savior. I want to put my faith and trust in You, and trust that You're going to remove that sin from me. And you can walk out of this door this morning free of that guilt. Totally free, totally cleansed, just like Joshua. You're no more innocent than Joshua was, and Joshua was made new. You can be as well. We're going to pray right now. We're not going to call you to walk down the aisle. As James always says, we're not going to sing "Just As I Am." But we want to give you just a small moment to go before God. If the Holy Spirit is putting that on your heart, today can be the day you can walk in freedom from all that you've done. And then I'll close us in prayer. I'm going to give us just a moment to pray. Lord, there's nothing more crippling than knowing that we've done wrong and that there's nothing we can do to fix it. And Father, there's nothing more comforting than knowing that there is something You do to fix it. And by Your grace, You make us clean when we come into a relationship with You by faith through Your Son Jesus. And so I pray, God, this morning for those who do not know Jesus as Savior, that this would be the day that they do. This would be a new day where they are, as the Scriptures say, made into a new creation. And they walk out of here free from guilt and shame of the past that they've lived, and welcomed and embraced by the people of God to walk in that freedom. How we love You, and we thank You for the challenge of this text. We thank You for the faithfulness of the prophets of the Old Testament to speak truth, even in the midst of conflict. Still today, thousands of years later, God, we are edified and we are built up by those words. We thank You for that. We praise You, pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You know, the unbeliever so misunderstands our faith. The unbeliever says, you know, why would I want to go to church? That's just one big guilt trip. No, it's not.